Right. Last week we began a new series. I don't think it'll be a particularly long series, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And we were saying last week that it's very easy for us, very convenient for us, to tend to concentrate on acquiring knowledge. We get knowledge or doctrine about the Sabbath, about Pentecost, the holy days, the immortal soul, things of that nature, and that's all very necessary. We do need a foundation of true knowledge, but it's rather hazardous if we simply stay there, acquiring knowledge, but not producing necessarily any real produce in our lives, or what the scriptures would refer to as fruit. We spent some time last week looking at the fact that God expects to find fruit in your life. He's looking for fruit in my life. He's entitled to that because the purpose, we said, of a fruit tree is to produce fruit. What's the point of having a pear tree or an apple tree or a pineapple tree or whatever if it just sits there, grows endlessly, but actually it never produces according to its purpose? Its purpose is to produce fruit. And after decades, if there's no fruit, really, what is the point? And in your life, in my life, the question would be, if we're to produce fruit, if God's looking for fruit, is he finding it? Is there fruit there? Let's turn to Luke chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5, we were here last week. It's a reasonable place to start. Luke chapter 13, verse 5. One of the parables that Jesus gave. Luke chapter 13, and in verse 5, they've been talking a bit about certain accidents, certain calamities that had taken place. A number of people had been killed, and Jesus says, picking up the story in verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent or change, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, which you would do. If you have a fruit tree, you want fruit. At certain seasons, you expect to find fruit. But it says he found none. Quite disappointing. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and every year I come, I'm disappointed because there isn't any. So he says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? What's the point? Why is it here? Cut it down. Let's do something different with this land. But the keeper answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, you know, one more year, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, you know, next year, well, excellent. Good. But I agree, if not, after that, you can cut it down. So Jesus is using a parable simply saying, well, you can understand this, can you, people? That a man comes to a fruit tree looking for fruit. If he doesn't find fruit at some point, whether it's 3 years or 4 years or 20 years or at some point, time is up. And we applied that, if you remember, to ourselves. We said that God is looking for produce, output in our lives. We also said last week that what we produce, the fruit that we produce or perhaps don't produce, is evidence. You know, a healthy fruit tree on the inside produces visible fruit on the outside. If there's no visible fruit, it tells you something about the tree. It's evidence of a healthy tree or a tree which is just utterly failing. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 16. Matthew chapter 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse 16, and here Jesus explains himself that, you know, fruit is good evidence, something that you and I, and obviously God himself, can use. Verse 16, you will know them, well, let's start verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So they appear one way on the outside. They sort of look the part. They look like good Christians. They look like strong leaders. They look impressive, at least on the outside. But he says you'll know them, verse 16, by their fruits, by what they produce. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Answer is obviously no. Do you gather figs from thistles? The answer is no. You don't find that sort of fruit on those sorts of trees. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, that's not rocket science. You can tell by the fruit what you're dealing with. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So the fruit's bad, you know you're dealing with a bad tree, doesn't matter what it looks like, what sort of sheep's clothing is gone, how holy and righteous it talks of itself. If you've got bad fruit, you have got a bad tree. That's just what Jesus says. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. It doesn't say by their works you will know them. They may well have works. They might be very very busy, very active, very industrious. But the question is, what is the fruit? What's the produce? Is it good, healthy, abundant, or is it not? And of course, we can apply the principle here to ourselves. What's the fruit in our lives? Abundant? Scraggy? Bad? Good. What's the answer? And we know, as we saw last week, that God is looking for fruit in us, and he's looking for much good fruit. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and beginning in the first verse. You know, Jesus used this type of teaching about agriculture, seeds and sowing and harvesting and reaping and so on. It was quite an easy way to explain things to people that lived in a agricultural community. And he says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now that's clearly a picture. You know, Jesus isn't an actual vine, is he? But he's using it to illustrate, to teach, and it's easy to see the lessons. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser, the one who cares for and looks after this vine. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So we can see here that someone who is in Christ that does not bear fruit is facing a problem. So if you and I are fruitless, even though we are, you know, claim by word to be Christians and put on a good show, if there's no fruit there, it says every branch that bears fruit he prunes, but a branch that does not bear fruit he takes away. And the reason that God prunes or cares for, tends, as he wants, it says, to bear more fruit, to be fruitful, in fact. Verse 4, abide in me, meaning continue, remain, or the Amplified uses the expression, be vitally united to me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, underline, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you cannot, I cannot. It's not a question of gritting our teeth, exercising self-discipline and just willing fruit into being. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide, continue, remain, or are vitally united to me. Makes sense. If the branch is connected to the vine, then the branch receives, you know, life-giving fluids from the vine, and it grows and multiplies and is fruitful. But if you chop a branch off, then it dies. I remember the Feast of Tabernacles, their first one in PCG. One of the ministers there that feast, he literally went to the gardens of the area where we were having the feast, and he chopped a very large branch off of a tree, probably about 6-7 feet long, quite long, with leaves all over it, and he brought it in as his, demonstrate for us what would happen. So he's up there waving this big branch around with all the leaves on it, and it looked pretty good. When he first chopped it down, the leaves were green and lush, and he was waving it about. But a few days later, all the leaves had all gone sort of soft and sort of rubbery, and it was dead. In fact, it was dying from the moment he cut it off. And it says what happens if you are severed from the vine, you will die. Carrying on, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine." One of the several I ams in the book of John. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, or continues in me, or is vitally united to me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So, a number of times now we've seen references to more fruit and to much fruit, because God's looking for a fruitful people, for persons who are fruitful. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." That's what happens. "And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." No real use, you see. "If you abide in me, and my words, my message, my truth abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples or my students, if you bear much fruit." That glorifies God, pleases God, delights God. That's what God's looking for. And then dropping down to verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So being fruitful is important. Being fruitful is fundamental. Definite. No question. It's not one of these ambiguous points of Scripture that we could debate. God, the Father, is looking for fruit. And fruit is produced by the life of Jesus in us. If we abide in him and he abides in us, then we produce much fruit. And it's good, therefore, to examine ourselves. Check out, how are we doing? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. I mean, we could just make assumptions and just carry on, sort of month after month, year after year. But that would allow us perhaps to get rather careless, so it'd be good to actually do what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5, we read, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Prove yourselves. Test, check it out. The Amplified translation of verse 5 says, "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it." Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. So we're examining ourselves. We test ourselves. And it carries on, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, you fail the test." So, something you should do, something I should do, and it's not something you do for somebody else. I think I'll examine, Mary over there. I think I'll examine Joe over there and check out how they're doing vis-a-vis the measure of Scripture. Now it says examine yourselves, meaning you individually. And we can do that. And we should do that. And then, of course, hopefully we'll find there's some fruit there, And hopefully we'll find there's more fruit there this year than last year. But if that was not to be the case, if we examined ourselves and found out that the fruit was rather scabby, poorly nourished, dropping off what is there, then we've got some issues, haven't we? Because if we're plugged into the vine and abiding in Jesus, then it says we'll bear much fruit. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a portion we generally read at Passover time, 1 Corinthians 11, and picking up probably verse 28 or thereabouts. Because we, most of us, I would imagine, tend to do some self-examination round about Passover time. We tend to have this as a custom, that we don't go charging into the Passover on the very night, having done zero reflection on what it's all about and how we're doing and so on and so forth. But picking up in verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, not others, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So before we would take Passover, we'd examine ourselves. But examine what exactly? Carrying on, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Many are dead prematurely or suffering ill health because they don't fully grasp what Passover is all about. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." To judge means to examine ourselves. One translation says to estimate ourselves aright. The Greek means to discern, to examine and form a right evaluation. So Paul saying here, if we would judge ourselves, discern ourselves, evaluate ourselves, we would not be judged. It's actually a different word in the Greek, because if we evaluated ourselves and found things weren't quite right, then we would hopefully make changes, make corrections. And if we would do that, then we wouldn't be judged ultimately, you know, by God, because we'd have spotted it and made some changes and dealt with things that needed dealing with. And we do it on our own volition because we were examining ourselves and we were discerning ourselves. Verse 32, "But when we are judged," that's if we don't do it ourselves, for ourselves, then other things may happen. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." But we don't want to get into that position. We want to judge ourselves, discern ourselves, ask some simple questions. How am I doing? How fruitful am I? And if the answer is, "Oh, actually, I'm not very fruitful. Actually, there's not an awful lot of evidence there," then we need to take some action. And of course, we saw last week that Paul described fruit in a very specific manner. Turn to Galatians 5 and 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. I don't think this is all of the fruit, but certainly it's nine portions of fruit, or nine types of fruit, or nine elements of fruit that Paul felt were particularly important. And of course, we believe he's writing under inspiration. Verse 22, Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." So Paul's been talking about the works of the flesh, the conduct and behavior of people who are living in the natural. Now he talks now about the fruit, the produce, if you like, of the Spirit of God is, and there's nine mentioned here: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and lastly, self-control. Against such there is no law. So Paul points out, you know, here are nine portions of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's quite specific what they are. and these are obviously measures that you and I can use if we're going to examine ourselves, test ourselves, discern ourselves. Well, okay, there's nine fairly good ones that we go at. Take them one by one. How are you doing? How am I doing? And like I think we said last week, you can bet your boots, if any of these are missing, that's precisely where Satan will go for. He won't attack you on your strengths. Satan will always attack on our weaknesses. So if one or two or five or eight of these are missing, you can guarantee that's precisely where you're going to find your biggest problems. Satan will attack on our weaknesses. Now, some years back I did go through all nine, I think virtually week by week by week, and I'm not proposing to do that this time. We can certainly, I think, hit some high points, but we'll just do that over the next maybe two or three weeks and then move on to something else. But clearly we may as well start with the one that appears to be the most important, which is number one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love in this sense, in the Greek, is the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape or agape. I think agape is the normal pronunciation. We chuckle sometimes. The person who did ask us once, you know, why did people in the church sign the letters with the word agape? Of course, that's an English word. You watch something all agape, but it's, actually, no, that's not the word agape in English. That's the Greek word agape, which people are signing meaning, you know, in Christian love. And agape is one of several words in Greek for love. And love is actually rather important. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And today's message is entitled Decide to Love. We'll see why in a moment. But decide to love, not to live, but to love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Just a little bit of quick background. Paul writes, and we'll be reading the earlier part of this chapter later on if we don't run out of time. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And love, in fact, probably is the greatest of them all. You know, faith's important. I think we know that. Faith can move mountains. And faith and hope are very closely connected as well. Hope being a confident expectation, not just a wishy-washy feeling. But love, notice, it says the greatest of these three here, the greatest of these is love, or agape. And so love is important, but we have a problem in our modern world, our Western world, with what we mean by love. Because we all know that we love to drive a Lexus motor car, or we love to drive a Rolls Royce, or we just love chocolate cake, or whatever. And of course, people are always falling in and out of love, aren't they? Some of the celebrities are falling in love and out of love on a weekly basis with a few dozen partners. Love to us is not what the Bible means by love. And so first and foremost, we've got to understand, what does the Bible mean? Now, if you pick up a dictionary, and I checked a few this morning, love in our modern 21st century parlance is really a feeling, and that's not actually scriptural. The dictionary says love is a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. Well, that's a feeling. Tender, passionate affection. You really feel very warm towards somebody. Another dictionary definition is a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection. Again, a feeling. You get a good feeling about another person or piece of chocolate cake, right? Or love is to have a strong liking for. I really love chocolate cake, especially with cream. Well, according to the dictionary, that's fine, but that's actually not how the Bible uses the word love. Or another dictionary definition, to have a feeling of intense desire and attraction towards a person. To have a feeling, So to us today, we use the term love. It's all a feeling, usually a feeling that we personally get about some person or something else. But that isn't what the Bible means. And that's a problem to us, because when we hear the word love or read the word love, we naturally think the way our culture thinks. But biblically, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. We'll look at a few places to see that, but when the Bible's talking of the fruit of the Spirit is love, or various places to love this and love that, it's not talking of having a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's talking of an action, living or behaving in a particular way. And we can choose to live that way. We can choose to love. We don't have to wait for some fuzzy, warm feeling to emanate from our tum-tum. Love, scripturally, agape love, I should say, is action. It is doing. Let's have a look at Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 makes that rather plain. Luke 6, 27. Because here it talks about loving your enemies. Luke 6. And beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "For I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Now, Jesus is not asking for the impossible, but equally he's not suggesting that we're going to get a warm, deep, and intense desire and attraction towards our enemies. He's not saying we have to have a feeling of warm personal attachment to an enemy. The love is not a agape love. It's not a feeling, it's an action. It's a doing. Because notice it says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good is biblically showing love. None to do with this warm feeling about how much I really strongly like that person. You're not going to like somebody who's doing you harm, doing your family harm, doing your business harm. You couldn't possibly like them, and you're not asked to like them. It's not suggested that we like people who are highly unlikable, who are desperately difficult, who are downright obnoxious, but we are commanded to love them, meaning to do good to those, it says, who hate you. Not to do good to those that, you know, show you love and warmth and affection. It says Jesus is, well, this is just too high for me. Well, of course it's not. And Jesus isn't asking to do something that we cannot do. He's simply saying, you know, you decide to do good. That is love. I say to you who hear, if we have ears to hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Well, to bless is to say good things. And to pray is obviously to take these people to God in prayer, asking that God will do something good for them, which might happen to be, of course, the truth coming to them. But notice it's doing. Do good, say good things, pray. Do. It's action. And that is love your enemies. Dropping down to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good. And in this case, lend, hoping or expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the highest, for he, God, is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's verse 35. So in other words, love your enemies, do good, and give in this case. That is the Bible explanation of agape love. It is to do good, to give, to lend. We're not supposed to be seeking to harm our enemies. We're not out seeking vengeance on them. We are to do good where we can. Love is not a feeling. Love is a decision to do what we're told to do, to behave or conduct ourselves in a particular manner. And does that mean that there's no such thing as having a warm affection and a strong, intense liking for another person, well, there is, completely. But that's not what agape is. In the Greek, there's at least four different words for love. Agape is the one we're concentrating on. That's the fruit of the Spirit, which is a decision to behave in a particular way. It's setting our will to do what God tells us to do. That is doing good. That is agape love. There's also another Greek word which doesn't appear in the Bible, but the word is eros. That's the root of the word erotic. You know what that one means? That's talking of a sexual affection, right? As far as I'm aware, that doesn't appear in Scripture. But one word that does appear is philia, or philia. Philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, as in Philadelphia. And that means brotherly love. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And philia has the meaning of friendship, warmth, affection, loyalty between, you know, people of the same community. So fine, definitely you can have a feeling of a feeling. You know, a feeling is okay. A feeling between people whom you share a community with. Could be a team that you belong to, could be a congregation you belong to. Philia is absolutely fine. That is a feeling of friendship, a feeling of affection and loyalty. Then you've got another word, and the Greek would be storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, at least that's how we'd write it, storge, which is the natural affection, the warmth, the strong feelings you get in families. So mums and dads, and the kiddiewinkies, the children, that type of affection, that good-natured fun that you get in families, that warmth, that affection, which is entirely natural, is referred to as storge. So yeah, of course we have warm affection and loyalty towards family and friends and buddies and so on and so forth. Great. But when we're told to love in the sense of agape, that's deciding, is a decision, it's not a feeling. There are other words for feelings. This agape love is actually choosing, deciding to do what we're told to do, not waiting for some sort of ethereal, soft, warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts. Let's look at Mark chapter 12 and beginning in verse 28. So we can all benefit from all of it. We can have agape love, and we can have storge in our families, and we can have philia amongst our brethren and so on. Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Or, Martin says, the foremost. What's the number one? What's the top commandment, Lord? Jesus answered him, the first or foremost of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first or the foremost, the number one commandment, to love God. That's agape, 100%. All your being, you live God's way. You decide and you choose to put God's way first. Nothing comes between God's desire, God's will, God's word, and how you live. That's what it says. Every fiber of your being, you agape God. You conduct yourself and you choose to live His way. It's not waiting for a warm and fuzzy feeling, although that's something we can all benefit from in addition. But agape doesn't require a warm, fuzzy feeling. It requires us to do what we're told. And notice verse 31, and the second commandment like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Agape, your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus is fairly plain. This is it. These two commandments, love toward God and agape love toward neighbor, that's it. That's the objective. That's the name of the game. That's numero uno. That comes first. And verse 32, the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, in other words, absolute total commitment, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered, well, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. So Jesus said, yeah, that's spot on. If you can see that, you're not far off the truth. And so you and I can choose to live God's way. A bit like, you know, when you're praying and so on, you could wait for a feeling to pray. I'll pray when I feel like it. But what happens if you don't feel like it for a while? Somebody said once, you know, when you feel like it, you should pray. You know, take advantage of it. But you don't feel like it, pray because you need it at that point. In other words, really pray all the time. Feelings really aren't the issue. Now, obviously, if we do live God's way in addition to doing what he says, agape, we will also enjoy the relationship, the intimacy, the good feelings will be there. But we don't wait for them. We don't say, when I feel like loving God, I'll obey him. Oh yes. When I feel like praying, I'll pray. Oh yes. No. We choose. We decide to love, and then other feelings can come along as well. And of course they're great when they do. But in the case of agape, just do it. Love is an action word. Look at John chapter 14, and beginning in verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14:15. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. So if you love me, don't just sit there with this warm glow coming out of your innermost being as you look up towards the heavens with tears rolling down your eyes, this feeling of oneness with the universe. That's feeling. And feelings, if you're tired, your feelings will change. If you had a bad meal the night before and your belly's a bit painful, your feelings will change. If you get toothache, your feeling will change. If your hormones are all over the place, your feelings will change. Feelings come, feelings go. But if you love me, says Jesus, tell you what, keep my commandments, because love is action. Love is doing. Love is choosing to conduct yourself in a way pleasing to God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Not the one who goes about shouting about, oh, I just love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, yes. Yes, let's speak of the Lord. Oh, don't you just love the Lord? I love the Lord too. Oh, we both love the Lord. How loving we are to both love the Lord. I'm exaggerating, of course, but it's not talk. It's not folding our hands and having a halo balanced over our brows as we look very saintly. Do you love the Lord? Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, by keeping the commandments, will be loved by my Father, who will do good for him. And I will love him and do good for him and manifest myself to him. You know, when Jesus loves, he doesn't just sort of have this inner warm glow himself. The love of God is noticeable because things happen. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We're going to come and live with that person, abide with that person, continue with that person, be vitally united with that person. I guess it could be construed because this person who loves me, says Jesus, keeps my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is, in fact, not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the person that goes about talking about how they love the Lord, don't you love the Lord? And you think, well, hang on, this person's life is like, you know, they're all over the place. Their life is a disaster area. They talk a good game. They talk about loving the Lord and just love to spend time with the Lord. But look at what they're doing. You look at the fruit and it's like, oops. This person's story is very convincing, but, oh, they don't keep the words of the Lord. Look at verse 31, same chapter. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So Jesus said, I love the Father, I do his commandments. That the world may know that I love the Father. That's how the world knows that Jesus loves the Father, because Jesus folds his hands in prayer, floats above the ground with a halo over him. That proves he loves the Father. Well, Jesus said, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. There was action. Jesus decided to do what the Father said. That was showing love. Look at 1 John chapter 5, first letter of John. 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 2. First John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, because love is action. Love is choosing to conduct our lives in a way pleasing to God, which is, of course, the way of his commandments, the way of his law. We love God and keep his commandments. They go together. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, as some would say, burdensome. They're not grievous, or as often mispronounced, grievous. There's no such word as grievous, by the way, it's grievous. We had a Catholic priest come to school when I was there, when I was about 16, 17. He went to the class and he asked us all around the class, perhaps 25, 30 of us, to spell this word, and they meant, you know, to be sort of full of grief, and people were sort of thinking, oh, it's this tricky thing about I's and E's, which is an I before E, except after C, G-R-E-I, G-R-I-E, and he put up all the spellings. There was about 20 different spellings on the board at the end, so virtually one spelling per person, and his point was that most people pronounced it and misspelled it as grievous. There's no such word. It's grievous, or as it says here, burdensome. And it says, this is the love of God, that we feel this fuzzy heat in our belly, our eyes moisten, when we think of the Lord Jesus and what he did for me. Is that love? Well, there can be feelings, and there should be feelings. Feelings are great, but that's not agape love. Agape love is a decision of the will to do what God's told us to do. And it says here, this is the love of God, the agape love of God, that we keep his commandments, do what he says. And as well as that, you know, we can enjoy warmth, we can enjoy affection with God, and intimacy, we can enjoy God's presence, and we should do. That's tremendous. We can have a phileo, or a storge, or whatever you want to call it. But don't confuse those with agape love. And of course, one of the dangers we all suffer from is, are we really doers of God's word, or just hearers only? Deceiving ourselves, thinking that because we get some warm, fuzzy feeling when we sing some syrupy hymn, that means that we love God because we burst into tears every time we sing some old song from the past. Is sentimentality the same as love for God? No, no, and no. There's nothing wrong with being sentimental at times, I suppose. There's nothing wrong with being in tears at times. There's nothing wrong with having a feeling of warmth and affection at times with God. That's fine. But don't confuse it with the love of God. which is that we do and live the way he wants us to. We choose to live the way he wants us to. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 3. First John 2, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, I love God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if Jesus said earlier, by their fruits you shall know them, well, the love of God is that we do what he says. We choose to do what he says. And so the person who says, well, I know God, I really love God, do you love God like me? Oh, I love God, but does not keep his commandments, it says that person is a liar. The truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So here's a person that keeps the word. One translation says obeys his message. In that person it says the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, to live just like Jesus lived. And Jesus, of course, loved the Father and did as his Father had commanded. Jesus decided to do what was right. He chose, and that is agape love. So it's not primarily a feeling. There are feelings, but they are not essentially what we mean by agape love. Philia or philia, storge, eros, I guess, in some situations, all of those are feelings. But we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence, then the evidence will be visible in the way we live. You know, God loves us, and if you think about it, you know, God loved us even when we were very, very unlovable. It's only reasonable in a sense that we love back in return by behaving in a way that's pleasing to him. If you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Romans chapter 5. You remember the scripture elsewhere that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there was love there of God towards the world, but there was action. For God so loved the world that he gave. God didn't just sit up in heaven just having this warm feeling about mankind, just enjoying this warmth in himself, while the world went to hell. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And God did that when the world was very, very obnoxious, very, very unpleasant, very, very unlovable. There's nothing desirable in people at that time. And we can see that here in Romans 5, beginning verse 6, was it? Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's all of us were there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And you occasionally do see that. There are some heroes and so on that have lost their lives in saving others. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God's love is visible because of what he did. You couldn't tell just that, you know, God had a feeling of love. How would you know that? But God demonstrated, I think one translation says manifested. He showed his love for us in that while we were still unpleasant, unseemly, ungodly, and downright obnoxious in his nose, Christ died for us. You know, we're told to love our enemies by doing good. Doesn't mean we'll have affection for them or warmth for them. Couldn't really do that. And I'm not quite sure how much warmth or affection God could have for us as sinners, because sin is something very objectionable to God. But he certainly had agape love for us because he did what's necessary. He gave a fantastic gift for us. He demonstrated his love by allowing Jesus Christ, his beloved son, to die for us. That demonstrates love, you know, hardly an affectionate feeling, but it's something that God did, something he took action on, which demonstrates his love for us. And of course, in a sense, that helps us to offer love in return, because they think, ooh, you know, God did all that for me. The very least I can do is show love for God by keeping his commandments and doing those things that are right in his eyes, and seeking to find out more about his ways and then doing them. Not just sitting back with this warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. Oh, I really love God. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, it's just wonderful to sit here and think of God and his goodness and just really think about it and just love God whilst doing squat diddly. Or diddly squat, sure the correct expression is. That's not love. And so it's something to be very aware of. If we love God, we'll conduct our lives in a way pleasing to him. Of course, the other part of love, as we read earlier, was love towards our neighbor, and to love one another. And we can see that in Romans 13 and beginning in verse 8. Paul writes here, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That looks quite encouraging. If we love one another, then we've actually fulfilled the law. I think Mr. Armstrong should say that, you know, that's the whole thing in one word. Just love. Love is it. Love is the story. One single solitary word. But you can divide it into, well, two: love toward God, and then love toward our fellow man. And that's the Ten Commandments. The first four show us a bit more detail how to show love toward our God, and the last six shows how to show love toward our fellow man. And then, of course, you can keep breaking it down and then bringing in the intent and the principles and so on, but all of it really comes down to ultimately just one word. And like Paul says here, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Talking of the commandments about neighbors, about, you know, those that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. We show love toward them by keeping those particular commandments and others, which are similar. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, does that mean that you and I must develop some sort of warm feeling, like a hot coffee in our tummy? Is that, you know we love somebody when we just feel this warm affection for them? Nope. Love is action. Now, we may also have philia or a storge or whatever towards them. That would be affection and loyalty and friendship and community. But talking of agape love, which is what is here, is choosing, deciding to do what's right, to do good for people. So love isn't, you know, a feeling towards other people. Love is deciding to act in a certain way, choosing to do good, not trying to develop a warm feeling. There'll be some neighbors that it would be very hard to develop a warm feeling of affection for them because they are obnoxious, ornery, and deeply unpleasant, and probably the last thing you want is to spend any time with them. But nonetheless, the commandment, not the suggestion, the commandment is to love them with agape love, to do good, including, of course, even our enemies. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, but picking up in verse 13. And love is mentioned, throughout the Bible, I guess, but much of the New Testament takes up with love and love toward neighbor, love towards enemies, love towards brethren. Here it says, verse 13, Galatians 5, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Oh, through love serve. In other words, there's action involved. We're not talking about just to sit there and light a candle, go into a trance, and develop this great feeling of warmth inside you. It says, serve one another. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word," even in this one phrase, I suppose, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." To walk in the Spirit in this case is to choose, to decide, to live God's way with regard to other people in the church or out of the church. The golden rule, if we turn to Matthew 7 and verse 12, that's an example of, well, this is an example of love. Matthew chapter 7, often referred to as the golden rule. Matthew 7 verse 12. "Therefore," says Jesus, "whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." All scripture is virtually summarized in that sentence. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. There is action there. It doesn't say, sit there and develop this feeling towards other people. It says do. What you'd like done to you, you positively do to them. I mean, we all like to be, quotes, loved. But here it says, whatever you want people to do for you, don't sit back and wait for it. Don't sit back and don't shout at them to do for you. Don't demand it. It says none of those. Whatever you want men to do to you, it says you do to them. And I guess it means probably you do first. I guess you sow that seed, you might reap that harvest. But whatever you want men to do, do. Action, action, action. Not talking about you have a feeling, these are all my brothers out there. Oh, I just feel so warm towards them, and I guess they feel so warm towards me. Well, nothing wrong with good feelings, but we're talking here about showing agape love, which means choosing to do. To take action, to do what is right. And it says here, whatever you would like people to be doing for you, you be doing for them. You know, get off your behind and go do something. Do it, do it. And that might be writing a letter. That might be phoning somebody up. That might be providing some financial help. I guess there's many, many different ways of doing things for people that you would like done to you in return. But to do it. It's not, of course, as a cynical way, doing to others before they do it to you. That's today's cynical version. But no, do for others what you would have them do for you. So if we want something doing for us, well, there you go. Do it first. But it is a question of doing it. Talk, even Christian talk, is cheap. If we can do something, then we should do something. Look at James chapter 2. And verse 14, for example of what love isn't. James chapter 2 and 14. One problem that too many of us suffer from is church talk, but very little action. very easy to talk the talk, but the test is not talking a good story, but is the fruit, the evidence, the doing. Here in James chapter 2, verse 14, James is fairly blunt. He says, what does it profit, my brethren? I guess he's talking to church members. If someone says he has faith or love, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, has some needs, wherever they might be, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, hallelujah, glory to God, and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So here is a situation where there are genuine needs, but the church member in this instance doesn't give, doesn't do, just some rather hypocritical cheap talk. Oh yes, depart in peace. Ah, the Lord be with you. Hallelujah, brother, amen. Isn't it good to know the Lord? And James says, well, it's a complete waste of space. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And agape love isn't just words. It's not a feeling of, I just feel such affection for those brethren over there. I just feel so strongly about their needs. I just feel this great feeling of warmth and unity and sharing with them. I just feel all these great feelings of love. No, not agape love, because agape love is doing. I love your enemies, do good. Love your enemies, pray. Love your enemies, bless. Love your neighbor, do. Like the Good Samaritan did. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And picking up in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? What is you reading of? This guy was a lawyer, meaning an expert in God's law, not a criminal lawyer or what we have today, but this guy is actually a student and teacher of God's law. And Jesus says, okay, well, what's it say then? You're an expert in the law, what does it say? He answered and said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. So, yeah, good. Yeah, spot on. Well done. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, yes, but who is my neighbor? So you're looking for some sort of loophole, because Scripture says love your neighbor, but I mean, after all, and is that just the man next door? Or is it somebody within, my block? Or who is my neighbor? And so Jesus, gave a parable, or perhaps it's something that really took place. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So, rather sorry specimen, beaten up, stripped of perhaps his outer garments at least, so just lying there in his wife runs, and pretty much out of it. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. A man of the cloth. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a religious person. And we know that religious people are among the meanest, of course, on the earth. And he's a good example. Likewise, a Levite. Well, they were the ones that assisted the priests, set apart as teachers and so on, but a man equally of high moral standing, a professional. When he arrived at the place, came and looked, he's all covered in blood and beaten up, and he may have AIDS, whatever, and passed by on the other side. So, if you like, the finest that the Jews could produce were busy disappearing. But a certain Samaritan, whom the Jews looked down on, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and did something. He acted. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So is this love? Perhaps the two first guys had a warm, fuzzy feeling as they passed on. Well, I doubt it, but this man may not have had a warm, fuzzy feeling either. But he did something. He just said, oh, look, and he was compassionate. He took action. He bandaged the guy up, poured on oil and wine, took him to a nearby hotel. Verse 35, on the next day, when he departed to carry on his journey, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. If it costs more than this, do it. Look after this man. Make sure he's tended to. If it costs, more money than this, I'll be back again. I'll speak to you. I'll see it. Okay. Do it. Verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do. Likewise, do. Take action. It's not a question of feeling. It's not a question of talking either. It's not a question of looking religious. It's a question of doing. Agape love is to be identified by doing, not talking, not looking religious, but doing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 again, but this time to the beginning. 1 Corinthians 13, and there's lots of places we could look in terms of how love operates, but all we're doing is hitting just an outline. Up to us if we're interested to check out what Scripture says, develop it, and of course act upon it. But notice chapter 13, this is the love chapter, or in the King James would be the charity chapter. But chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes about love and describes in a bit more sort of detail. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm ineffective. Doesn't work well. Even though I've got gifts of multiple languages, including even the languages of heaven. Great gifts. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So Paul's making it fairly plain that even though he might have all this doctrinal knowledge, or you might, or I might, know all the mysteries, I know all the things about Scripture, I've figured it all out. I spend a great amount of time looking at prophecy, I've got it all sorted out, all lined up, chronology, dates, jubilee years, the lot. Yep, I've mastered the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek and the Latin. Yeah, I can track it all down for you. Yep, mysteries, knowledge, that's me. Faith. See that water? Just watch me walk on it. Right, you think, oh, it's fantastic. This person has got, depths of knowledge that are just incredible. I just sit back in amazement. This person's deep knowledge. They can quote, endless scriptures. They know things. They can quote out of Hyslop's 2 Babylons. Wow! This person is absolutely brilliant. God must be really impressed. Well, he would be if they also had love. It's not that these things are wrong, but it's just that if you have all of that, but Paul says, have not love, then, says Paul, I am nothing, and you and I are the same. Without love, we are nothing. So, knowing about the Sabbath, and Pentecost, and the holy days, able to, quote the entire autobiography from start to finish, know the whole story, know all the best evangelists, had meals with them at the feasts, know it all. went to the, I'm going to say the christenings of the children, but I suppose not, thinking about it, unless it's worldwide days, of course. But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Have not love, then we are nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, that's action, isn't it? Though I give my body to be burned, well, that's action. Ah, but have not love, it profits me nothing, because you can do things, of course, for entirely the wrong reasons. You would never see people giving to impress others, would you? I mean, that would never, ever happen, would it? Yeah, people can give out of pride, like tooting the trumpets as they give alms, so that everybody gets to see it. Ooh, look how much they gave. Or you could give out of guilt, you know, under pressure that, suppose I ought to, and really, my word, I haven't done much, and I hope this makes up for some of it. Well, guilt and pride are not sufficient, because that's giving for the wrong reasons. It says, though I give all my goods, give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Motives are all wrong. Carries on, love suffers long and is kind. And they're sort of linked. Sometimes when we suffer shortly, we get rather bad-tempered with other people, but love doesn't. Love suffers long and remains kind. Love does not envy. Other people get good things. How come it always works out for them? How come it never works out for me? They always get the best. Oh, grumble, grumble, grumble. That wouldn't be love in action. Because love doesn't envy other people their successes. It rejoices in their successes. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. There's nothing loving about being offensive. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Isn't provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, if we have love, then we will never fail. Now, some people have said, and it's probably a good point, you could take the word love and swap your own name in there, and then read it and see whether it matches up with reality. Because we said earlier, examine ourselves or discern ourselves. Well, if we do that, and you can do that for yourself, you start around about verse 4, and you put your name in wherever the word love appears. So you could read, for example, you know, Jamie suffers long and is kind. I wonder how accurate that is. Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself. Is not puffed up. Jamie does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own. Jamie is not provoked. Jamie thinks no evil. Jamie does not rejoice in iniquity, and so on. But only if you don't put Jamie in there. If your name's not Jamie, you put another name in there, basically your own, and not your spouse's either, and you check it out. When I read my name in there, does that seem about right? Come across, yeah, it flows pretty well. I think, I think that's quite apt, quite a good description. Or is it like, oops, not that one, oops, not that one, oops, definitely not that one. Oh, my word, for sure not that one. Because if that were the case, well, actually, that wouldn't be a good place to be, because the fruit of the Spirit, number one, is love. So if you and I are plugged into the divine, and we are being fruitful, then we should be able to put our name in here. And by and large, perhaps we're not going to be perfect, I guess that's for sure, but by and large we ought to find that we do fit there, that the words sort of make sense. So let's read that again. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Some people are envious. Somebody gets a promotion at work, and rather than being happy for them, it's like anger. How could they get that promotion rather than me? You know, I deserve that. And come across all the time. Well, that's not love. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, not arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. God is love. He will never fail. And if you and I are strong in love, then we will never fail. And so I guess as we conclude today's Bible study, the question must be, well, how are we doing with the fruit of the Spirit? Do our lives demonstrate and give evidence that we are a person who chooses not just to talk the talk, but that we choose, we decide to live God's way, which is the way of